And before we read the scripture and have the preaching of the word, let us just briefly pray. Lord, set this time apart now, not only for the preaching of the word, but for the coming near of Christ to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt fill this house with thy presence. Lord, frustrate and defeat the plans of Satan. We know that he seeks to steal away the good seed, but let it be planted firmly and deeply within our hearts. And Lord, should there be one gathered with us this night, still on the broad road that leads to hell, we ask that thy word would speak to them and challenge them, and that they would respond to it and get right with God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, and the word of God declares, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. My text for tonight is found at the end of verse 37. That is a question. It's a question of the people to the apostles and to Peter. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The second chapter of the book of Acts records for us the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost that was held 50 days after Passover. So it's just over a month to 6 weeks since the Savior's death. And the Jews are gathering once again in the city of Jerusalem for that religious feast. The day began with the apostles and the other believers in the upper room in prayer. We read that at the very commencement of the chapter. They were all with one accord in one place, and they were praying for the Lord to come and visit them and meet with them, as the Lord had commanded them to tarry until the Holy Ghost was given. So the day commenced for the apostles and the church in prayer. It ended with verse 41, 3,000 souls being converted to Christ, being baptized, and being added or joining the church in Jerusalem. What a day that was. And while it commenced with prayer and it ended with 3,000 conversions and additions to the church, the day itself focused and centered upon the preaching of the word of God and the gospel. In verse 14, it tells us that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. The people thought the apostles, speaking in foreign languages, were drunk with new wine. And yet Peter stands up to say they're not drunken as ye suppose, but they're filled with the Spirit. And this is that which was prophesied in the book of Joel, that the Lord in the last days would pour his Spirit out upon all flesh.
And so he begins to preach the word, and he explains that the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He went on to declare that the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and he went on to exhort them that they needed to be saved from their sin, and they could only be saved from their sin by Christ and through Christ, whom they had rejected. And from verse 14 right through until verse 35, 36, you have the record of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The result of that sermon, as we have read in verse 41, and as I have stated, was the fact that 3,000 souls were converted and added to the Lord and to the church. See, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in the first chapter, the first epistle in the verse 21, he said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And the day of Pentecost reminds us and it teaches us that it is preaching that God uses. Preaching is the chief means that God uses to win souls unto Himself. That is why this church has always been a preaching church. That is why we don't dramatize the gospel. That is why we don't rock to the gospel, as many so-called churches are now doing. Because it's not the dramatization or rocking to the gospel, as they seem to do in many a place, that God has invested the power to win souls to Christ. No, the means of grace that God has given is the preaching of the word. And that is why this church, denominationally and congregationally, has always sought to stick to God's way, which is the preaching of His Word. And may the Lord ever bless the preaching of His Word with the awakening and the conversion of precious souls unto the Lord. But before those 3,000 were converted, as Peter's sermon concluded, the cry came up, "Oh, there are thousands all around him, a vast crowd." And as Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon, the cry goes up, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's a response we would long to have in this generation to the preaching of the word. I remember hearing the story in one of our churches many years ago. I think Dr. Paisley was the preacher. And as he was preaching his sermon, a man asked in the middle of the sermon. He made it known he wanted to be saved. And the story goes that Dr. Paisley simply said to the minister sitting behind him, "Go and lead that man to the Lord." And he continued to preach. Oh, there's a response as Peter finished his sermon. Men literally cried out, "What must we do?" That's the response we long for, we pray for. It's the response we would hope that if you don't call out literally, that you would at least ask within your heart at the conclusion of the gospel message, "What shall I do in response to the message?" I would like us tonight to consider this question. And I want us to note three very simple things about it. I'm not going to be overly long tonight. I'm going to be as simple as possible this evening in the declaration of the gospel. And just three simple things about this question as we conclude the gospel service. The first thing is this. This was the cry of a smitten or stricken heart. When the people asked or called out that question, "What shall we do?" they did so because their heart was struck down with the guilt of their sin. They felt the burden and the weight and the load of their sin before God. They understood, maybe for the first time, what it really meant for a sinner
to stand before God and be judged for his sin. And the Bible tells us it convicted them. They were moved. They were concerned. They were smitten and stricken down with guilt and with fear and with concern.
You look at the start of verse 37. It tells us now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their heart was troubled, spiritually speaking. Their heart was moved. And why was it they heard something? Verse 37, when they heard this, what did they hear that pricked their conscience?
If we answer that question generally, we would say they heard Peter's sermon. But if we answer it more specifically, we would point out that they heard Peter's sermon in relation to their sin. Look at verse 23. Peter is in full flow. He's moved by the Spirit. He's preaching by the power of the Spirit. And he declares him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see that Peter made his preaching very personal? He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter's sermon is a wonderful example of what New Testament preaching should be like. It's centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He told about Christ being crucified. He preached about Christ being resurrected from the dead. He preached about Christ's ascension into heaven and the Father glorifying the Son and setting him at his right hand. He preached how Jesus would come again, for he would sit at his Father's right hand until his Father made his foes his footstool. How he would come again in the day of his wrath and smite through his enemies. Oh, Peter preached the gospel of the person and the work of Christ in all its fullness. But as he proclaimed Christ, he looked at the people and he made it personal. And he said, this Christ you have rejected. This Christ you have crucified. This Christ, the Son of God, you have neglected and shamefully entreated. He preached and he exposed their sin of Christ's rejection. Even though the Father raised him from the dead, even though the Father set him at his right hand, even though the Father one day would send him the second time back to this world to judge the living and the dead, and he was exalted to a place of honor and power and authority, they had rejected him. And as Peter exposed and proclaimed their Christ rejection, their heart was pricked. Their conscience was troubled because of their sin. Men and women, the aim of gospel preaching should not only be to lead men and women to Christ, but the aim of gospel preaching should be to expose man's sin. And the prayerful aim would be that as the gospel is proclaimed, souls and consciences would be troubled as to where they stand with God and how they have sinned against God and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a thought today in evangelicalism that you don't preach to trouble the heart. You simply tell people of the love of God and how Jesus will receive them if they come to him. Men and women will never come to Christ if they're not troubled, if they're not convicted, if they're not burdened for their sin. And I ask you tonight, has your heart ever been troubled? Has it ever been burdened down? Have you felt the weight and the load of what it means to be a Christ rejecter? Are you rejecting Christ even now? Have you any concern about that? Have you been troubled about that? Have you the experience of Felix? That when Paul preached unto him righteousness and judgment and temperance, Felix trembled. Have you ever had that experience? Have you had the experience that we sung about in that opening hymn? When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. That's what it means to be convicted of your sin. And it was out of conviction that caused these souls to cry, what shall we do? Can I go a little step further and say something else? If you have never been troubled, if you are not troubled in your sin, I tell you, I am concerned for your soul. Because to have no concern as a result of the preaching of the gospel and the exposing of your lost and sinful condition before the Lord, to be unconcerned, unmoved, untroubled, it's either a mark that your heart is hardened against the Lord, your conscience has been seared as with an hot iron, or possibly even that you have already passed God's deadline and committed what some have called the unpardonable sin, whereby your soul would not be troubled again about your lost condition or your standing before the Lord. I'm asking you tonight, in your state of sin, are you troubled? Are you concerned? And if you are, if your heart is smitten, then the good news is this. If you look at the verse again, you'll see the second thought tonight. This was not only the cry of a smitten heart, but it was the cry of a seeking heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's a cry, what shall we do to be right with God? It's a cry, what shall we do to be forgiven? It's a cry, what shall we do to be saved? This is a sincere question, asked earnestly by seeking sinners, looking for an appropriate answer from the Lord. Do you know what the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29 and the verse 13? Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Jesus himself declared, seek and ye shall find. And the promise is given that every sincere and earnest individual who from a troubled heart and with concern for their soul and where they will spend eternity, desiring genuinely to be right with God, the promise is that if you seek the Lord, you'll find Him. And He will reveal to you what you must do to be saved. And you will see from verse 38 that they got their answer. They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking what they would do genuinely to be right with Him. And they get the answer. For the preacher's there. And he responds in verse 38. Then Peter said, repent. And be baptized every one of you. Now, don't think that baptism is essential for salvation, for it's not. It's repentance that's the key. And the reason Peter said, repent and be baptized, was because being baptized was an outward expression that they had repented of their sins. It expressed the fact that they had died to the old life of sin and that they had risen in newness of life to walk in obedience to Christ, and they had repented and left their old sins behind. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do you notice that repentance and the remission of sins are linked together? There can be no forgiveness. There can be no remission. There can be no salvation without repentance. And Peter gives this answer. And he makes it clear, if you want to be right with God, then the sins that you have committed, you must repent. You must recognize your sin. You must lament over your sin. And you must turn from your sin. Those three things sum up what repentance really is. It's a recognition of our sin, that it is offensive to God, that it is against God, that it grieves God. Repentance involves sorrow for sin, that we are sorry, we are grieved, that it is grieved the Lord, our Maker, our Lawgiver, our Judge, and the One who is willing to be our Savior. And it involves a turning away from our sin. What shall we do? You must repent if you're to have your sins forgiven. You know, that question was asked of another preacher. It's interesting to note. That question in the New Testament is asked three times. What shall we do? And each time it was asked to the gospel preacher. You'll see it's asked in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 3. John the Baptist was the preacher. He preached the word of the Lord. He told the people that they were in danger of wrath to come. He told them to flee from that wrath. And then in verse 10, as he concluded his sermon, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then if we are in danger of wrath and judgment? If it's not enough to be so-called children of Abraham according to the flesh, what shall and can we do? John was not a good works preacher. Therefore, what he said in verse 11, he was not teaching that good works get you to heaven. He said, he answereth and said unto him, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? He said unto them, do no violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And be content with your wages. Let's just consider those publicans and those soldiers. They're asking John the question, what shall we do? And John's response is to the publicans, exact no more than that which is appointed you. What was the sin of the Pharisees? What was the sin of Zacchaeus? Sorry, the publicans. What was the sin of the publicans? The tax collectors. What was the sin of Zacchaeus? They exacted more than they were entitled to. It was two for Caesar and one for me. Three for Caesar and two for me. And they took more money from the people than they were entitled to. And they lined their own pockets and became wealthy by theft. And when the publicans asked John what they should do, he's really saying to them in a roundabout way, repent of your sin. Stop thieving. And the evidence that you've turned away from your sin is that you will stop committing that sin. It's a turning away from it. That's repentance. What was the sin of the soldiers? When they got someone or they arrested or apprehended a man for some crime, they would do violence to him. And they would make false accusations against him. And he said, don't do it. Don't commit those sins. Show forth repentance. Bring forth fruits. Meet for repentance. That was John's message. And he's saying, if you're coming to me to be baptized, it's a baptism under repentance. And repentance is a turning away from your sin. Men and women, I remind you tonight that no man will be saved. No man will be forgiven who does not repent and turn away from his sin. and those who boast in their sin and revel in their sin and take pride in their sin, I tell you, it's not a repentant individual, and they'll not know or experience forgiveness from God. Peter said, repent. Turn away from your sin. Did you know that question was asked to another preacher? You turn over to Acts chapter 16. What shall we do? The seeking heart, seeking to be right with God, seeking their sins to be forgiven. And here is a man in Acts 16, and he was at a terrible low ebb in his life. He was about to take his own life, for as the chief prison officer, he thought his prisoners had all escaped because of the earthquake and the doors being thrown open. He's ready to take his life. And Paul cried with a loud voice in verse 28, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's the question again. What must I do? And it's personal. And as those who listened to John asked it and were told to repent, and those who were listening to Peter asked that question and were told to repent, now we come to the Philippian jailer and he asks it. What is he told in verse 31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. Believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world. The Son of God who took our sins in his own body to the tree. The Son of God who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. The Son of God who is the only one that is the way and the truth and the life. The only one who can reconcile your soul unto God and who has made atonement for your sins at Calvary. Believe on him and his saving and atoning work, and you shall be saved. And I think tonight, men and women, anyone who asks that question, we can give no better answer. What shall we do? Burdened down with guilt and sin. Concerned about how you really stand before God. What shall you do? Repent and believe the gospel. And I tell you, every soul that earnestly repents of their sin and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away their sin, the Bible says, you'll be saved. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have the assurance of a home in heaven. You're justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the cry of a smitten heart, smitten with conviction. It's the cry of a seeking heart, seeking how they can be right with God. It's the cry, finally and thirdly, of a submissive heart. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and you look at verse 41, for Peter speaks to the people and he answers their question. And verse 41 tells us what happened afterwards. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Their heart submitted to the preacher's cry and command and call. You'll notice that they responded with joy. Then they that gladly received his word. There was joy. There was a happy response. They were glad to hear there was a way that their sin of Christ's rejection could be forgiven. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, you discover that wasn't always the response of souls to the message of the preacher or the gospel. In Acts 17 and 32, we read that when Paul preached to the people of Athens, some mocked and said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In Acts 24 and 25, we read of Felix who said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call upon thee." And there are those, when they hear the word, they don't receive it gladly. Some will murmur and complain, "Give up my sin, turn from my sin, enjoy the lifestyle that I live too well." I remember, I'm not sure if I told you this story before, but I remember during my time in the Whitfield College of the Bible, Dr. S.B. Cook told us a story. He was just a young minister at the time. It was his first church and his first charge. He told us about the time he got a call to go and see a man in hospital. That man's wife was a Christian. She attended the church in Mount Merriam. But her husband was an unconverted man. He enjoyed what we would term the pleasures of sin. And Mr. Cook told us of that time he went to visit him. And he said it was very evident to him that this man was dying. He would never be out of hospital again. And he endeavored as best he could to preach the gospel to that individual, tell him his need to be saved, and exhorted him to get right with God. And he said he was shocked at the response. For the man told him, he said, "You know, if I was to do what you were saying, I would have to give up going to the bookmaker's shop. I would have to give up going to the pub. I would have to give up," and there was another sin, I can't remember what it was. And he said, "You know, I don't think I could do that." Mr. Cook, I remember how he described it. He said it like this. He says, "There was a man, and he would never set foot in a bookie shop again. He would never set foot in a public house again. He would never set foot in, say, a dance hall again. And yet, he wasn't prepared to, in his heart and mind, renounce those things, to get right with God on the very verge of eternity." And there are some, and when we tell them, "You must repent and turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ," they would mock. They would say, "Another season." But the man or woman who's ready to get right with God, who genuinely wants to be saved, they receive that message gladly. And then, verse 41 tells us there was not only joy, there was compliance with the word. It tells us they were baptized. Isn't that what Peter said? Repent and be baptized. The baptism was the outward sign and symbol and seal that they had died to the old life of sin and were risen to the newness of life in Christ. And they were going to live the new life for Christ and leave their sin behind them. So they complied, they repented, they believed, and they began to walk with the Lord. And there was outward evidence that they had complied with the demands of God's word, and they had sought the Lord. Every soul that comes to Jesus Christ and trusts in Him and repents, there will be the outward evidence of a changed life. They were submissive to the word of God, and therefore they were saved and made ready for heaven. Men and brethren, what shall we do? A heart smitten with conviction of sin, a heart earnestly seeking an answer for their sin, and a heart that was submissive to the call of the gospel. I trust that that will be your experience, and you too will get right with God and join the saints of God on the road to heaven. Can we sing a few verses of 3?